What does that mean for us? Well, we're going to be touching on that a bit. We're going to be looking at the book of Exodus again, as we think now about the tabernacle. And this is revision for quite a few of us. We have actually did a whole series about the tabernacle only 5 years ago. So you'll be very good at answering questions when I fire them at you. Only 5 years. Exodus chapter 25. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. You are to receive the offering for me from each man whose heart prompts him to give. These are the offerings you are to receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and fine linen, goat hair, ram skins dyed red, and the hides of sea cows." In some Bibles it says badgers there. Nobody knows what these animals were. So, you know, they come up with sea cows. Sorry. Acacia wood, olive oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and breastplate. Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. Let's pray, shall I? Heavenly Father, thank you that this is a reality, that the God of heaven does indeed dwell upon earth. And although we're only looking at the shadow of it now, we pray you'd help us to understand more deeply the reality that is and is to come. Amen. Now, when I was a boy, our family home backed onto the village church. It still does. And this was a matter of some pride to me, since I had heard people call it the house of God. And that meant that I had a rather cool next door neighbour. Although I did feel sorry for someone living in a place quite so damp and lonely. Now, of course, the notion that he actually lived there was mistaken. As Paul says, "The God who made the heaven, the world, and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. At least not now." But I was only partly mistaken. There was a time when he did live, in a sense, in one place. He for a time located himself in a special relational covenant sense in one spot on planet Earth, one place, the tabernacle, which later became the temple of Israel. Now, you can actually tell the whole story of the Bible using this theme. The story can begin with the Garden of Eden, which is about God in an unbroken, intimate relationship with an unfallen mankind, a situation that lasted, it seems sadly, too short a time. That was broken in the time of the fall and of sin. Adam and Eve cast out of the Garden of Eden. What happens next? The time of the patriarchs, a promise of a place where God would dwell with man. I will give you a land to move to. Then comes the nation of Israel, a nation where God indeed would locate himself in first their tabernacle and then their temple. What comes next? Well, Christ himself, in whom God the Word became flesh and made his dwelling, or if you've got an old version, tabernacled amongst us. What comes next? The church, which Ephesians says is a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. You see, it's all about God's total determination to dwell on dwell on earth with mankind, in spite of every effort we make to try and keep him away. And of course, it concludes in the end in the new heavens and the new earth, where God is present in all his glory. Yeah? There is no need for a temple. Now, We would imagine that in that great context, instructions as how to build the tabernacle, the particular tent where this happened, would be relatively unimportant. We'd be inclined to skip over the chapters that we are going to skip over now, but we haven't always skipped over in the past, because we don't need to build a tabernacle now. It's not a necessity. Yet God in his wisdom has spent more ink recording the detail of how they built the tabernacle all those years ago than he has describing heaven in Revelation. Have you thought about that? More chapters of the Bible talk about how they built this tent back then than they actually describe Revelation and heaven in the book of Revelation in chapters 20, 21. This shadow was only a shadow of what was, this tabernacle was only a shadow of what was to come, yet we can learn as much about how God dwells with man from it as we might from a description of the reality itself, perhaps. Okay, so if you were here 5 years ago, you'll be quite familiar with much of this, I'm sure. We went through the tabernacle then, didn't we, and the meaning of its different parts back then. So perhaps it will be a reminder for you. For others of us, this world may be a little taster to get you thinking. You'll need to do much more, really, to get to grips with what this was saying to us. But for now, first of all, we will just walk through the tabernacle. We won't go through it in the order of its construction in these chapters of Exodus. Imagine it's being built. We're going to walk through the tabernacle and just gain a brief picture of its parts and its meanings before I have a few thoughts for you at the end. Now, lots of attempts have been made to imagine the tabernacle. Here is one put into pictures. So you see, you can even buy little Lego models of it to put together for your children, including, if you see there, even your own little sacrificed ram there on the table. So if you want a 3D model, you can get one for your, you can download one from America somewhere. This is about the size of the tabernacle once it was all erected and put together. It's more or less to scale, about the size of a 4 tennis courts put together. But it's not perhaps quite so easy to follow in this format. So we're going to use a boring old plan diagram just so you can work through it. So what would we see had we come to the tabernacle? Well, the first thing we would realize as we approach this area would be that you can't just walk in an area of land fenced off to get to the entrance, which is located at the bottom there, those wiggly lines, to actually get into the tent in the middle. You have to go in through the doors at the bottom and you have to cover a distance. The presence of God is hidden at the tent and the very center in that part called the Holy of Holies. In this courtyard, as I say, about 4 tennis courts altogether in its size, all the metal you would see would be bronze, which signifies earth and its fallen glory. You might see a little bit of silver if you've got keen eyesight on the pedestals for the actual tent, because that's where heaven touches earth. But you don't get to see gold until you go inside. So you see, from earth's bronze to heaven's gold is a journey that the priests would take every morning as they pursued their duties. This whole setup says something to begin with. It's a picture of a God who has come down but is still at a distance. A God who everyone knows is there but is in a sense also screened off, who can be accessed but to whom access is restricted. Because, and this is perhaps the single most important lesson to learn, it is no small thing for God to dwell among sinful people on a fallen world. It is no small thing. In fact, it's the most monumental, astounding thing ever to have happened. And we can't expect to just stroll in. It's paradoxical. In one sense, of course, Paul can say that Paul is not far from each one of us. Spatially, if you like, he is not remote. But relationally, there is a huge distance to cover, a great divide to breach, symbolized by the very tents of these buildings, the very way this whole thing is set up. You can think about that in terms of human beings, can't they? You can be in a room with someone, you can be physically close to them, yet relationally you can be a million miles away, can't you? And we're like that to God. We're physically close to him, as Paul says, yet relationally we're a billion miles away. Do you see what I mean? And I think that's how we can understand that idea here. So there is a great divide, a great breach, symbolized by the distance between heaven and earth, and by the tents that cover the presence of God in his holiness from a sinful, fallen world. Nowadays, the external constraints are lifted. We don't have this kind of setup in our churches designed to establish these things visually, but the spiritual significance remains. To come into the presence of God is a remarkable privilege. It is not to be taken lightly. In fact, it cannot be done if God himself does not provide the means. Now, if we follow the path that would be taken by a priest going about his duties, we would actually find those means modelled for us in the symbolism and what we'd encounter. Outside of the actual tent itself, they're not on the diagram here, there would be various tables for the sacrifices, but the two significant things, once you pass that first curtain and into the entrance, first of all, we're going from the bottom to the top, is a bronze altar. We find how that's described in chapter 27. Technically, it's made of wood and then covered in bronze. The top. Build an altar of acacia wood 3 cubits high. It is to be square, 5 foot long and 5 cubits wide. Make a horn at each of the 4 corners, so the horns and the altar are of one piece, and overlay the altar with bronze. And so on the description goes. So this is the biggest actual item you would see in terms of pieces of furniture, about, if you're thinking feet, 7 feet square apparently and 4 feet high. That's how those distances work out. And this would be used for what? What would happen as an altar? Easy question to start. Sorry? Burned off the offerings, that's right. And there were many different kinds of offerings, weren't they? I'm expecting lots of answers here because I haven't written any notes for this bit. Very few notes. So I'm expecting lots of answers to help us along here. Various offerings of all kinds. Burnt offerings, when the offering was completely burnt up as a total devotion to God. Yeah? Sin offerings, that was where some parts were burnt. The precious parts, the fat, they burnt the fat and kept the chewy bits for everyone else. There were fellowship offerings. Grain offerings, that's right, yeah. There were offerings of all kinds. And the altar is where they would take part. Now just think what happened here. There were at least two, but often many, many more sort of prescribed offerings happening, let alone all the offerings that had to happen for individuals who were coming to have their sacrifices. So the smoke from these offerings will be black in the sky, day after day after day after day. And the blood for these offerings would be running in rivulets on the ground. I mean, this is a charnel house, isn't it? This is a butchery. Of course, this would have all been happening somewhere in Israel. If it hadn't been happening here, people would have been killing their animals at other points. But it was all brought together in one place so that it had this spiritual significance as well. So, what does sacrifice stand for? What's the point of sacrifices in the Old Testament?
Atonement.
Would you like to explain how that worked?
Mm-hmm.
Yep, good way of putting it. That's right. You would the animal was a substitute for the person. So you came, confessed your sins, put your hand on the animal's head. The priests took over, slaughtered the animal. Your sin was taken away. The blood was taken and scattered basically everywhere. And that was how your sins were symbolically paid for, isn't it? Symbolically, we understand that. What is the key difference that the New Testament brings to that whole arrangement. Well, there are many differences. Yeah, there is one sacrifice. Because, of course, there could have been a million more animal sacrifices that would have achieved absolutely nothing. The blood of animals is worth nothing to God. It's entirely symbolic in its value. This was all pointing towards one ultimate sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ offering his death upon the cross. Yeah? So, as the priests go in and they to pass by the bronze altar, that would symbolize to them their cleansing from the sacrifice for sin that happens once and for all for us. And technically we call that justification. Now when they make a model of this and put it up at Kirby Beeden, so you can go and see, I understand they have an altar, but then in the middle they put a cross, don't they? Is that right? The picture of it I've seen. They stand a large wooden cross to make that point. But you can see that the tabernacle is pointing a picture of the journey we must take into the presence of God through the cross of Christ and his sacrifice for us. Next comes the bronze laver. Laver means a thing that you put water in to wash with. And a big sign saying, now wash your hands. Exodus chapter 30 describes this. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a bronze basin with its bronze stand for washing. Place it between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it. Aaron and his sons are to wash their hands and feet with water from it. Whenever they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water so that they will not die. Also, when they approach the altar to minister by presenting an offering made by the Lord by fire, they shall wash their hands and feet so that they will not die. This is to be a lasting ordinance for Aaron and his descendants for the generations to come. Now you see these signs in the hospital saying, no, please wash your hands, don't you? And they take it pretty seriously in the hospital, but this is serious. So that they will not die. If they do not wash their hands before they go in, they will die. Have you just thought about how stern that is? So what's the point of this then? If obviously they have to wash their hands off, they're covered in blood, they've been doing all these sacrifices. But if there's a one-off justification for us in Christ and the cross, that doesn't mean there doesn't have to be an ongoing forgiveness of sins, an ongoing sanctification. That happens day by day by day. The cross has to be applied each day to our lives, doesn't it? So there's a picture of something which has to be an ongoing thing in our lives, even as there's a one-off justification. We have to be sanctified day by day. Now, what do we make of this rather stern injunction? If you don't wash, you will die. How does that apply in the New Testament?
It's a symbolic cleansing and washing. Mm-hmm.
Yes. That's right. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. So, yeah, that's right. So we have to keep coming back to the cross, don't we? And we have to keep on applying the process of being forgiven to our lives and being changed to become more like Christ. And there is still a stern warning, isn't there? Because although we don't have to be justified again, at the same time, there's a big question mark over our identity. If we just keep on sinning, as John says, you cannot keep on sinning and be a Christian. So, once the priest was sanctified and set apart, the curtain could be parted and he could go into the holy place and be considered to be in the presence of God. There were three things to be found in this holy place. First, there was a table with some bread on it. We find this described in chapter 25. Make a table of acacia wood, 2 cubits long, 1 cubit wide, and 1.5 cubits high. Overlay it with pure gold and make a gold moulding around it. You see we're in heaven now because it's gold. Also around, make it a rim a handbreadth wide and put a gold moulding on the rim. And so forth. And then we read at the bottom, put the bread of the presence on this table to be before me at all times. Then as well as a table with bread on it, there was a lampstand. Make a lampstand of pure gold and hammer it out, base and shaft. Its flower-like cups, buds and blossoms shall be of one piece with it. 6 branches are to be extended from the sides of the lampstand, 3 on one side and 3 upon the other. And then there's also an altar. It's not an altar of sacrifice, but an altar of incense. We find it described in chapter 30. Verse 1. Make an altar of acacia wood for burning incense. It is to be square, 1 cubit long, and 1 cubit wide, and 2 cubits high. Its horns are one piece with it. Overlay the top on all the sides and horns with pure gold and make a gold moulding around it. And then verse 6. Put the altar in front of the curtain that is to be before the Ark of the Testament, before the atonement cover that is over the Testament, where I will meet with you. Aaron must burn fragrant incense on the altar every morning when he tends the lamps. And so forth. So we have these three pieces of furniture actually in the holy place. What do they remind us of in our own experience as Christians? Any ideas? How does the New Testament pick up and take these ideas or images? Certainly, there's a very close similarity, isn't there?
Can you explain one thing
there? Yeah, maybe. I don't know if I can. Sorry? Yeah. Good question, isn't it? Can't remember. Well, let's just think about that, though. Let's think about it. How does that idea get developed in the New Testament? What happens to the idea of the bread of God's presence? I am the bread of life. That's right. Who says that? Christ. Yeah. Yes, that's right. So it's a symbolic, in the Old Testament terms, symbolic of the presence of God, simply speaking. But in the New Testament, Jesus uses it of himself and then uses it to say all kinds of interesting ideas about how we feed upon him through our faith, doesn't he? So he presents himself as being the one who supplies our spiritual needs. For the people of Israel, of course, it was a reminder simply that that God provided all their needs. Most obviously, as they travelled through the desert with the tabernacle, it was the manna coming down, wasn't it? And it reminded them of that truth. But
there were 12 loaves as well.
That's right, 12 loaves, one for each of
representing the 12 tribes of Israel.
That's right.
So it wasn't just kind of God's presence generally; it's God's presence with His people.
Yeah. Thank you. Yeah. So there's the idea of God sustaining and providing, particularly through Christ, and we see that symbolized in the Lord's table, as we'll see a bit later. What else is there in there? Well, that's right. Now, the idea that the incense represents prayers isn't sort of, not everyone has agreed with that interpretation, because it doesn't, strictly speaking, say. But later on, it very clearly seems to be understood in that way. So in Zechariah, for example, that image is used. And remember what the father of John the Baptist is doing, Zechariah, his name as well, isn't it there? He has gone in to offer incense, hasn't he? At the prayers of the people of Israel when the angel Gabriel approaches him. So, and then, but the clincher is in the book of Revelation, where the prayers of the saints go up like incense, yeah? So that doesn't actually say back in the book of Exodus Almost certainly, the altar of incense stands for our prayers. Almost certainly, the people of Israel's prayers were channeled through the priests offering incense upon that altar. What do you notice about its location? And it was very specific about the location. It's right in front of the veil. It's as close as you can get to the literal presence of God without actually being in there with him. Yeah, the closest thing to God, the closest they could get to God is where they took the prayers. And it's as if he could smell them. Yeah, because the incense will go through there. Any ideas about the golden lampstand? Light of the world is the most obvious one. In fact, the ideas about surrounding the idea of lamps are many, aren't they? Yeah, the idea of the light of the world, the Lord shining his light upon our path. The other idea that's often come with it is the idea of the tree of life, because it's the sevenfold menorah style of lampstand, and there are all these buds and flowers and so on associated. So many people have thought it associates with the idea of the tree of life as well. So really, we're seeing there the essences of the Christian life, aren't we? Prayer, the sustenance, the Lord's sustenance, the Lord's light. This is the Christian life in spiritual form. But of course, there is a curtain, and on that curtain are embroidered cherubim. Where else have we found cherubim in the Bible? Isaiah? There's actually seraphs there, isn't it? I wasn't thinking of cherubim. I wasn't thinking of Isaiah anyway. Where do you first hear of cherubim? Genesis, yeah? What are they doing? Guarding the entrance to the Garden of Eden, aren't they? They're cast out and they can't go back in because of these cherubim there. Rather scary. None of these little flat, puffy babies. Cherubim are really, really scary. Really, really scary. And the whole point is there is this curtain. And they cannot go in. It's a normal curtain here. By the time we get to the temple, the curtain is about that thick, if you can imagine it. And it takes hundreds, literally, of people to manipulate it and move it. And of course, that curtain is what's torn on the day when Christ is sacrificed for us. But beyond that curtain is, of course, the inner sanctum, the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. Designed in a perfect cube reflecting the perfections of heaven, it contains the Ark of the Covenant. And that is the thing which is described first in the list of constructions, chapter 25. Have them make a chest of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. Overlay it with pure gold, both inside and out, and make a gold moulding around it. We read how it had rings and poles so that it could be carried. And then it says in verse 17, make an atonement cover of pure gold and 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide, and make 2 cherubim out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover. And we could read more. But essentially, what we have is something quite simple, a wooden box covered in gold, poles permanently attached for transportation. 3 essential elements to the design. We do have a picture of how people have conceived it. There's the ark itself. The word ark simply means box, not big, 2.5 cubits long, 3 feet wide, about the size of this table, perhaps a little smaller. Its contents were the tablets of the covenant, the 10 commandments, the national deeds of the covenant. Then above this was the throne of God. But of course you can't see God. The temple of Israel was unique compared to any other ancient temple. Any other ancient temple, you go in and the final thing you would see would be the statue of the God. But of course, the temple of Israel, that's not what you see. You see 2 cherubim bowed down on either side. And you understand as you see it that this is the footstool of an invisible God. This is the point where God is present on earth. And then between the two, what is called the atonement cover, or the mercy seat, a solid slab of gold. Mercy seat, not a seat that you would sit on, but seat as in the sense of seat of power, seat of control. And it's here on this once a year that the priest would sprinkle the blood on the day of atonement sacrifice. And this is the most holy place. This is the most holy point. This is the most holy time on earth until Christ himself came. This is the most, is the ultimate sign of God's presence. This was what it's all about. And the whole nation and the whole religion of Israel and this whole building of this tabernacle and this whole tribe of people and this whole family dedicated to worship and everything was dedicated towards getting one person in there for a few short hours once a year. There into the presence of God to present the people of Israel to him and to unite him to his people. Why do we need to grasp this? Well, let me try and point out three things. And I skipped over slightly the fact here that, of course, this is a picture of Christ himself, what he has achieved for us in the cross and his resurrection. But why do we need to understand this? We need to take the time to understand, first of all. This is why we need this. Thank you very much. The picture can go off. As New Testament believers, we need to remember that we have great privileges in being free from external religiosity. We do not have to spend time and energy in the unnecessary rigmarole of religious ceremony. But we need to remember that the external forms of such things as the tabernacle existed in Israel and are recorded in Scripture for good reasons. The outward forms are no longer required of us. But it's not because we do not need their lessons. Rather, it's because it assumes we will now learn those lessons in a different, better way. In his day, Oscar Wilde said, "Nowadays people know the price of everything and the value of nothing." And I think there is a danger of much the same in the Christian world. We gladly do away with the culture of historic Christian faith, identifying, often correctly, its externalities and formalities that could stifle true faith. We readily drop outmoded liturgies, rigid creeds, and lengthy doctrinal hymns. But we have to ask, what do we put in their place? Do we always put a faith that is deeply grounded in Scripture, thoughtful and rigorous and passionate and profound and committed? Well, sometimes. But the easier, more common choice is that we replace the tabernacle-like formalities and structures of traditional Christianity with something that is superficial and easy. We replace dry bones and stale bread with jelly and candy rather than meat and fresh loaves. We need to understand deeply what it means to relate to God. And that's perhaps one reason why we have the tabernacle here. To come into his presence is as if to go into the Holy of Holies. It is the most profound thing any human being can do. And we need to understand that truth about his holiness, his grace, and the sacrifice he paid to achieve it. And if we don't marvel at it, we haven't understood it. So we should not be deceived. Just because you don't need special clothes, a special building, special words, or a special day, it is not. It is still a special thing. Which brings us to the second point, the second lesson from the tabernacle. If you understand the value of what you have, sorry, if you understand it, then you should value it. Access to the living and holy God is the most valuable thing you have. Consider this rigmarole of ancient Israel. The tent with its provisions, a tenth of their wealth, the Israelites and of the wealth of the Israelites, a tenth of the population, the sacrifices, the ceremonies, the prayers and offerings, the rivers of blood, and all for one purpose, to get one man into the presence of God once a year, year by year by year. Yet remember, they considered it worth it. They considered it the most important thing that they can do. Even when Rome was surrounded by Roman, when Jerusalem was surrounded by Roman soldiers, they kept on doing it. What do we do now? What do we have now? We have daily access, anytime, any place, to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have forgiveness for our sins. We have access with our prayers. We have provision for our needs. We have comfort for our sorrows. What a marvelous privilege we have. Yet because we're human, because it's outwardly so easily, do we forget how valuable it is? Familiarity breeds contempt. Familiar phrase, because it's true. We get used to even the best things and they stop being special. It's like that with faith as well. Starts with that great buzz, but after a few years we get up feeling flat and ordinary. And why is that? It's simply because we've got used to it. And that's because that's what we human beings always do. We forget how privileged we are. Now, I'm glad I don't have to see an animal slaughtered every time I come to church, but I wish I didn't so easily forget that Christ died for me so that I could come in. I'm glad I don't have to fear for my life if I forget to wash my hands, but I wish I kept shorter accounts with God. I'm glad I can come into the presence of God any time, any place, but I wish I did not treat it so cheaply, so easily to do so. So the tabernacle prompts us to understand. It prompts us to value. And hopefully it prompts us to go. Now let's make sure this is absolutely clear. The equivalent fulfillment of a tabernacle service is not a church service. It is the worship of a whole life for Christ. That is how that is fulfilled in the New Testament. A whole life lived in God's presence. You are tabernacling with God when you deal with a client, or you mow your lawn and chat to your neighbour, or you change a nappy, if you do it in his name. Yet, if you know there is an opportunity to give him your full attention, where there is every likelihood that you will be especially conscious of his presence and hear him speak, where your presence will encourage others and vice versa, where your vision of him will be expanded and his likeness of you will be instilled, where you will be spiritually fed and spiritually enlightened, and where your prayers are most likely to be heard. Don't you want to be there? Don't you want to go? Isn't that a good reason to do some tabernacling at church? So remember again how much time and effort those Israelites put into their tabernacle. It mattered to them more than anything else that God would be with them, dwelling with them, and they could meet with him. It was the greatest thing. In fact, it was ultimately the only thing they had. What is our greatest asset? A church can deceive itself about many things. You can think about its building, its membership, its reputation, its history, its doctrine, its ministry, its social action projects, and think it's something. But actually, what counts, all that counts, is a question a little boy asked his mum about that great big building at the end of his garden. Does God really live there? Let's pray.